As soon as the people begin to long for God, God begins to step into action in their lives.
Welcome to the pulpit ministry of the Launce Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Launce Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the wonderful good news of the gospel, the lordship of Christ, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you, and may you grow in the knowledge of Him today as you listen.
First Samuel chapter 7 is where we find our study this evening. If you would turn there, we would find joy in that. I continue to be blessed by looking into the Scriptures, learning things that I've never known before, and being challenged in ways that I did not expect. I hope the same thing is true for you as we look into the Scriptures. Just to give ourselves an anchor to know where we are, we complete this evening a complete section in the book of 1 Samuel, and it is the life of Samuel, and I want to call it from Ichabod to Ebenezer. You know what the word Ichabod means? It means where is the glory or the power of God is gone, or the glory is departed. Literally, where is the glory? But Ebenezer means just the opposite. The Lord has helped. And that's what we find tonight as we get to the end of the whole story, the episodes, if you will, of Samuel the judge. So 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 17 and 18. We'll read a little bit into chapter 7 and see where we're going. And I want to start there. But let me say one more thing even before I do that. When you look back on the life of Samuel and what he did for the children of Israel, he was a tremendous blessing and a gift of God to them. And that gift of leadership, of those who would draw the children of Israel back to God and His ways, is a tremendous gift. And we should pray for the same kind of gift even here in our church, in our nation, and beyond. Verse 17, 6:17 says, "These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron, and the golden rats according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines." So they took five of the tumors and a number of rats, "belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and countries and villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel, on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh." And then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh, because they looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 of the men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall it go up from us?" And so they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you." And then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came, and they took the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. And so it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time, and it was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve Him only, and then He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." And so the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroths, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." And so they gathered together at Mizpah. They drew water and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day, and they said, "We have sinned against the Lord." And so Samuel judged the children of Israel. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together, At Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, and when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And so the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." And so Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth Kar. And then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shan and called it Ebenezer, saying, "To here, or thus far, all the way to this point, the Lord has helped us." And we'll stop with that and pray tonight. Father, we just have a few minutes this evening in the big scope of eternity to focus on your word and to be challenged in many different ways. I pray that you would do for us what you did for the children of Israel that day, where you caused there to be a spirit of repentance over their lives, where they longed for the presence of God, and you provided a leader who would pray, and you provided the circumstances by which you could be glorified. And the people humbled themselves, and they poured out water as an expression of their poured out hearts of love towards you and repentance. And you thundered and delivered them. We pray, Lord, that we would see the same kind of power, perhaps not in thunder and lightning, but in how you change us and make us vessels fit for your glory. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, our dear Savior. Amen. Well, an interesting story as we get down to the end of this whole set. I've sort of already given you the setup for what's going on, so I just am going to begin in our study tonight. The first thing that we could notice as we see the final days of the life of Samuel is simply this, that when the Ark of the Covenant comes back to the children of Israel, you would think that the children of Israel would have learned something from the Philistines. Remember what it is? Like the five blind boys from Alabama said, "Don't mess with God, he ain't nothing to mess with." They do the very same thing that the Philistines do when the Ark comes back into Israel. And they open the lid on the Ark of God to try and get a peek at God, I guess. I mean, it's a very strange curiosity to think you could gaze at the presence of God directly. And God strikes many, many of them dead. And that brings us to our first point for this evening, and it is this, that God is just as dangerous to His own people as He is to His enemies. We talked about domesticating God all through this whole text here from chapter 1 all the way down through chapter 7, whereby we learned, or we should learn, that though God is good and God is kind and God is just, that God is not a God to trifle with. He's not a tame lion, as it's said in the Chronicles of Narnia. And we should approach Him with some fear and with some caution. And the people of this city failed to do that after the Ark came back. And what they do is the very same thing that the Philistines did. Remember, the Ark went from one city, and they said, "No, we don't want it here, send it to the next city." And they went to the next city, and the next city, and it got back to Israel. And the Israelites said, "No, we don't want it here, send it off to the next city." And so the next city gets it. And according to people who look at this and put together the numbers, who are far smarter than me, the Ark stayed there between 70 and 100 years and blessed them. That's a long time for the Ark of God to be away from the tabernacle, not in any kind of a temple, and to be a private little, in an enclave there, where just certain people had the privilege of the experience of the great pleasure of God. First thing we would want to say is that God is dangerous to His own people just as He is to others. And we're reminded of that when they fail to treat God as holy. Do you remember a long time ago, when Nadab and Abihu, the very sons of Aaron, went into the ark and they took in strange fire? Here's what happened. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and put incense on it and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And so fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the presence of the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, and here's the lesson, this is what the Lord said. I mean, this is just what you should expect. Those who come near to me, I must be regarded as holy. And before the people, I must be glorified. Because they treated God as not holy and not as someone sacred, the Lord reached out and struck a big number of them. The second thing I want to notice as you begin working down through the text in chapter 7 is simply this. That even though God is dangerous, and he is not a tame lion, and he is not to be domesticated, yet God can very carefully and very cautiously and very beautifully be approached by one kind of person. If you want to approach God tonight, if you want to be near to him, if you don't want to trifle with God, and yet you want to experience his blessing, all you need to have is a heart of repentance. The Lord brought onto the children of Israel here a heart of repentance, a heart of sorrow over their sin, and they put away their gods and they repented, and the Lord came near. Now, reflect on the difference between chapter 7 and chapter 4. I'm not going to ask you to turn back there. But in chapter 4, the Philistines came into Israel and attacked Israel. And God did not act on command. He didn't do a trick. He doesn't jump up and down for the children of Israel when they marched the Ark of the Covenant in the middle of battle. He didn't protect them a bit. And they wondered, where is his glory? Why doesn't he respond? But in chapter 7, the very same thing occurs. The Philistines gather. They come to attack. And this time God roars. It's an awesome thing to understand, because they believe that Baal, a lot of the nations believe that Baal was the thunder god, the storm god. And so if there was ever thunder, oh, I wonder what Baal is saying tonight. They come back in, and this time you could say that God acts on command. I won't say it like that exactly, but I will say that God responded and delivered them like they hoped that he would the first time. And so to what kind of a person or people does God respond? Well, he responds to those people who come to him in repentance. And so I want to begin looking tonight at the heart of repentance that the children of Israel had, the one that God gave them, and see what he did. Would you look with me at verse 2 at the very last part of that? It says there at the end of that all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. They longed for God. For the first time in a long time, they realized when God is not here, we're missing something. And the word long for means to be after. Like if you were watching a wagon go away or a family member go away, you would look at them in the distance and just continue to look after their presence or down the road. The people were like that. They were looking and longing for God to show up because they loved and they enjoyed, or they were beginning to long and seek for his presence. Here's what Psalm says in Psalm 40, verse 16. Let all of those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord looks upon me. You are my help, same word that we'll see, and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. And what I see and what I learn from this text is, as soon as the people begin to long for God, God begins to step into action in their lives. And it tells me something about my own life, doesn't it? And I think you could say the same thing. It tells you something about your life. Something about your life, which is this. Sometimes we don't see the power of God. We don't see the action of God. We don't see the conviction of God or the peace of God or the assurance of God in our lives, because we just simply don't have a heart which yearns for God. And we ought to. And I don't think we're ever going to see, as individuals or as a church, that kind of God's power or presence until we get to the point where we can't live without God. Think of all of the things that you long for in life. Monday comes and you think about, well, we're going to go out for dinner this weekend. Maybe you think about a football game that's going to be coming on here in a week or so. Or maybe you long for a family member that you haven't seen, a child or some grandchildren. You long for the summer to come or for the sun to shine or for a vacation. And our lives begin to be focused on all of those things. And all of that's just fine. But more than that, we ought to have a heart and a mind that longs for the presence of God. And when we do that, here's what's going to happen. God is going to do for us what He did for them. We're going to talk about revival for just a minute, because this is one of the great revivals in the Old Testament. Not often studied or considered when they think of revivals, but Samuel brings the children of Israel back to a place of revival. He brings them back to God. And it's all because of God's grace. God is the one who drew that poor woman, Hannah, to the tabernacle, where she came in and she flopped down in front of the wall by the door, by the gate, and she prayed without words to God. And God blessed her and gave her that child, Samuel. The Lord was the one who had all of the events orchestrated so that one day the presence of God would be returned through the person of Samuel. Here's the first characteristic, I think, therefore, of revival. If we want to see revival and expect it, we should know this. The characteristics of revival, number one, are this: when people are no longer satisfied with things as they are. When you get up on a Sunday, you think about your church, and you think about what we're going to do this week, and you've done it the week before, and you've done it the week before, and you could go back for a very long time. Some of you have been coming to this church for 40, 50, 60 years, and it's just kind of the same, isn't it? Is it okay that it's just the same? Well, yes, in a sense, there's something secure about that old chair that feels comfortable and it always sits the same way, or a car that always drives and handles the same way. But there ought to be a sense where we're just not satisfied with everything just the way it is. And so what they're doing here is they're longing for more than just the status quo. The second thing that God does, when you see the characteristics of revival in a people or a church or a nation, not only will they not be satisfied with things as they are, but you can expect that God would give to them leaders who would lead them in revival. Now, good leadership, and sometimes I feel sorry for you as soon as I begin to think about these things, but good leadership is a gift of God to a people. And so when the church is given a certain pastor or leaders that are effective and lead them into the truth, that's a grace of God. Consider this with me. In the Old Testament, each of the revivals began in the heart of one of God's servants, who then became the instrument — this is a quote from Walt Kaiser — an instrument in God's hands to stir up the sleeping consciences of God's people. He continues, the list of revival leaders includes Moses the prophet, Samuel the prophet, Eli, Haggai, Zechariah, kings like Rehoboam, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Josiah, leaders like Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, the deacon Philip, John the Baptist, and the apostles Paul and Peter. And I would say it like this: you don't have a revival mentioned, at least in the Bible, where there is not a leader whose heart was first touched with these same passions for God. And what should we say then about that? If you expect and you hope to see revival in your midst, then you should pray for your leaders. You should pray for myself and others who work in the church here and serve you, that God would help us to be what God wants you to be. A church will never rise beyond its leadership, and that's either for the good or for the evil. And so God raised up in the life of Israel this man Samuel, who would be a very profound leader and bring the people back to righteousness. Here's what he does when Samuel calls the people back. Look at verse 3. The people were lamenting after the Lord. They were longing for him in verse 2. And so Samuel comes and he speaks to them. And then Samuel spoke to the house of Israel, saying, "Here are the four conditions. If you return to the Lord your God with all of your hearts, put away the foreign gods." That word "then" is not in this in the original. "If you will return to the Lord your God, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only. And then," here's the concessive clause, "and then he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." Four things that Samuel says the people need to do if they are to have revival and see the power of God. The first thing that they are to do is to love God with all of their hearts. Turn to the Lord with all of your heart. This is the emotions. A passionate love for God. Now, if we would poll each other tonight and say, "Do we love God?" Every one of us would be willing to say, "Of course we love God." But if we were to be honest with our lives, do we love God more than anything? We would say, "Well, I wished I did. I struggle to. I sometimes do. But no, I don't really love God with all of my heart." And so the call that Samuel gives, I give to you tonight. Love God, not just as a convenience, not just as something that we do on the weekends, not just something that you do as part of who you are because I'm a Christian and I live in America and I'm a part of a Christian nation or a Christian family. Seek after God. Only when I passionately seek after God will I really find him. Second thing he gives them to do, he says, remove all of the Baals and the Ashtaroth in verses 3 and 4. The people responded. And so the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroths, and they served the Lord only. We've talked about the Baals and the Ashtaroth this morning, so I won't even go into it very much. Baal was the Lord. Literally, the word Baal means Lord, believe it or not. Sometimes even husband. Lord or husband or chief deity was his name. And the people, the children of Israel, often would drift back into idolatry. I'm going to look at a couple of places where it describes it. If you would go with me to the book of Judges in chapter 2 and verse 6, we see this happening. You wouldn't think this would occur when people saw the hand and the power of God, but here's what happens in Judges chapter 2 and verse 6. They followed Joshua, and Joshua delivered the people. Verse 6 says, "And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each one to his own inheritance to possess the land." So they got together, they did all of their fighting, they did their conquering, and then they went home to enjoy the lives that God had given them. And so the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works which the Lord, which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old, and they buried him in the borders of Timnah-Heres in the mountain of Ephraim on the north side of the mountain. Now verse 10. And when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the works which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Go with me over to chapter 10 and verses 3 through 6. What we see here in these two texts is symptomatic of all of our lives. And it is this: as soon as we stop serving the true God, we always default back to idols. You may protest tonight, "I don't serve any idols." Ah, but you might. Judges chapter 10, verses 3 and following, it says, "And after him arose Jair the Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. Now he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they also had 30 towns, which are called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Cammon. And then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroths. the gods of the Syrians, the gods of Sidonians, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. And so God gets angry with them, as you would expect that God would do when they go and serve other gods. What is it about us that causes us, when we turn away from the Lord, when we stop following him with all of our hearts, to serve other things? Well, we all want things like these gods, and today our gods are different. It's not, you know, an idol or a totem pole or a god with funny eyes and features, but it's things like cars and houses and families and radios and TVs and simply the world. We're all driven to default to worship other things. So what we could notice is simply this, that we need someone who would call us. You need someone, folks, who would call you to get rid of the idols in your life. Just send them away. Look, go and search in your heart, in your closets, in your checkbooks, in your barns, in your houses, everywhere that you can think of to look, in your garages, and try and find any idol, anything that comes between you and God, or that you love more than God, anything you would rather do more than worshiping God, and take that thing and burn that cursed thing, or remove it, or as Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to stumble, then pluck it out from you. For it is better for you to go into heaven maimed than to go into the lake of fire. And so each one of us needs to be removing the idols. Now that's what Samuel calls for them to do. He calls for them to have a passionate love for God, to remove all competitors for God. And then thirdly, he says, I want you to directly follow his will and then live a life of obedience. You see that in the same verses there, verse 3. If you return to the Lord with all of your heart and put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths from among you, and you prepare your hearts for the Lord. Let me comment on what that means. That means to determine, to set, literally to fix. Fix your hearts, your will, like Daniel did when he purposed in his heart that he would do what? He would not defile himself with the other gods. Set your heart to serve the Lord. And then lastly, what does he say? And serve him only, then he will deliver you. And so he calls them to do that, and that's exactly what they do. Now, with that, I want to continue and go through the text. The third characteristic that we could learn from the text tonight about what a revival looks like is, you know that you have a revival when the Word of God is brought back to the people. And to show you that, I want you to go back about two chapters to chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. I did not comment so much on these verses, but they're a continual description of the life of Samuel. Here's what Samuel did. It says in verse 19, so Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, literally top to bottom, knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet to the Lord. And then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So I would ask you, what is Samuel doing with his time? Is he out golfing on the weekends? Is he just out working on this farm? The thing that he is doing is he is speaking the word of God to the people, and it is the word of God which is being brought to the people, which continually over the years, year after year after year after year, he teaches and he proclaims the word of God, which brings them to the place of repentance. Which takes us then to our fourth characteristic of revival. It is this. You have revival when the spirit of repentance falls on the individuals. Now look down at what they do in chapter 7. After they put away their Ashtaroths and they obey God, they gather together. And here's what they say, verses 5, 6, and 7. And so Samuel said, gather all of Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. And so they gathered together at Mizpah, and they drew water, and they poured it out to the Lord, and they fasted that day, and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. It's a strange little activity that they're doing. I didn't bring a cup, or I could have acted it out. But they get together, and they go to the brook, and maybe they bring a big pot or a jug of water, some kind of a utensil. They bring the water over to where they're gathering together as a group of people, and they pour it out. And they say something like this: Lord, as this water is poured out, and as it falls flat on the ground, and as it pictures being run out and distributed, so we are poor and empty and poured out, and we are humble before your presence, and we feel that urgency that we need you to revive us, if you will. And then they fasted that day, and they prayed, and they said, we have sinned, and a spirit of repentance fell upon them. Now, what we need to know about repentance is simply this: repentance cannot be manufactured. You just can't take a leader in a group of people and say, okay, here are the six things we need to do, and if we get all six of these right, let's really practice, then we'll see repentance come. We can do all of the things that I've said and more and still never have a heart of repentance, because repentance is a gift that God works in the heart of people to do. And you've heard me say this time and time again. Why is it that sometimes my heart is so hard? You know, I think of my failings and my shortcomings and how I ought to be better and work harder and be more of what God had called me to be. And I look up to God and I say, why don't I care? You know, why isn't my heart broken over the things that I've seen and recognized? And it's that way because it takes more than just me to be sorry. It takes God to give to people a heart of repentance. And I'll just challenge you tonight. If you have a hard heart, your heart doesn't feel anything good or bad, or you feel like your heart is just stone cold. You're not walking away from God. You're not necessarily struggling, but it doesn't beat with passion. It isn't about doing something or working harder or doing 5 things or 10 things or 40 things. There's so many books out there about all the things you can do to have God's active, powerful presence. It's simply this: you need to pray to God, God, would you work in my heart again? And that's what God is doing for the people. And they come together. And the last element of revival that I see in this text is simply this: you know, revival comes when corporate prayer and worship are carried out together. And so they gather together at Mizpah, and they're praying, and they're pleading with Samuel to pray for them, and he does pray for them, and God begins to work in their heart. And the funniest thing in this text that happens is simply this: the dumb old Philistines have no idea that God is bringing the Israelites together, just like he does so many times. He's bringing them together in such a way that the Philistines look down from the hills and they think, now we've got them. This is no different. This is identical to the children of Israel running down through the middle of the Dead Sea, or of the Red Sea, and Pharaoh and his soldiers looking and say, hey, look, they're going down through the river. Let's run after them. And you feel like whispering, don't do it, Pharaoh. You know, it's not a good plan. And so they see the children of Israel gathering together to worship, and they think, we're going to go back and get them again. And our temptation, if we could, is to say, not a good idea. You ought to think twice about this, because God is drawing them to do what he didn't do the first time. Remember what I said before? In chapter 4 and chapter 5, they took the Ark of the Covenant and they led it down into battle, thinking that God would deliver them. And he wouldn't, because they were not repentant. Their hearts were not right with God. But this time they are. This time their hearts are right with God. And so you have the very same scenario. The Philistines, who aren't too bright, they ought to recognize, wait a minute, we just had that ark down over in our cities and nobody wanted it. This is the God of the Israelites. And they were terrified of the Israelites before. These are the ones that destroyed Egypt. This time they gather around and they're going to come and attack the city. Let's read it. Verse 9 and following. Verse 10. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering. Notice the timing of the attack. Right as the offering is going up in prayer, the people come down and God blesses. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. That is exactly what they wanted God to do the first time, and God simply refused. But this time, God is willing to protect them, and God does protect them. And he sends such a huge, overwhelming thunder that it drives the people crazy. The Israelites chase them, and they never come back again and afflict Israel the way they did before. God delivers his people. Now, in terms of that deliverance brings to us one of the greatest passages or verses that you see in the Bible, and it is simply this. When the Lord delivers, the Philistines forget about God's power and God thunders, but finally we see that Samuel remembers. And I want to look at this remembrance that the Lord does for, that Samuel does for the children of Israel. After the Lord thundered and they drove back the Philistines, here's what Samuel did. And then Samuel took a stone and he set it up between Mizpah and Shion, and he called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." Now, this isn't the first time you've heard the word Ebenezer. And so you need to go back to chapter 4 and see it again. In chapter 4, here's what happens. Verse 1. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer. And it's a terrible, terrible destruction. But finally, in the end, when the people are right with God, the place where they mark the power and the presence of God is a place that Samuel calls Ebenezer. And Ebenezer is just basically two Hebrew words. Eben or Evan means stone, and Ezar just means the stone of help. This is the place, this is the monument, this is the stone that marks for all people of all time to remember, God is the one who has brought us all the way to this point. Did God let us down before? No. We let God down. And now that our hearts are right with God, God is the one who brings us the victory. Consider with me just for a second, and I'll be closing down here pretty soon. How many times in the Bible the children of Israel took a stone for remembrance? And then we'll talk about what that means for you and for me, for New Testament believers. There was a rock which Moses struck in the desert, the wilderness of Zin. There are the two stones which God had written on, called the Ten Commandments. There was a stone used as a pillar, a memorial set up between Jacob and Laban. There were 12 memorial stones taken from the River Jordan. There was a great stone set up by Joshua as a memorial and a reminder to Israel. There was the stone here called the Stone of Ebenezer. There's the 5 smooth stones that David used before Goliath. There's the 12 stones used by Elijah in building the altar on Mount Carmel. And I would want to add to the list the last one. And there was a stone which sealed the tomb of Jesus. And the point is simply this. God wants us to glory and remember his deliverance. And so for years and years to come, whenever Dad and the family would be walking or traveling from one area to the other, they would see this stone over here. And Father would teach the children and the grandchildren and everyone else, when we finally got right with God, that's when we saw the power of God. Now, that's where this comes from. And so I want to read this for just a second. Perhaps you remember this. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace, streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above, praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. And then here's verse 2. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he, to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. I'll just ask you a question or two in conclusion, and we'll wrap it up. What has the Lord done for you? That if your grandchild called tonight, "Grandpa, what's the Lord done for you that's really wonderful?" What would you tell them? You may sit here and think, "Well, I can't think of anything." I know they're there. And you do too. And I just want to challenge you tonight to remember and share about what God has done in your life too. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, I'm convinced we would see more of the power of God, more of His activity, Your activities, if we would be more repentant, if we would seek for You to pour a spirit of repentance over our lives. Lord, as much as we would like to work up a fever of repentance, we can't. Only You can give that repentance, and only You can do it when You choose to. But we can be ready. We can be repentant. We can be turning to You. We can be seeking You, expectantly holding our hands up in the air. Lord, would You send Your Spirit upon us and move in a special way. And Lord, I pray that You would help us, that when You do, and each time that You have, that we would remember how much You have helped, and we would be able to say, all the way to this point, the Lord has helped me. We thank You, God, for Your grace that has brought us all the way to where we are even now. It's all of grace and it's all of Your goodness. We thank You so much. Lord, help us to remember. Thank You for Your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.